evening. Matthew chapter 24 is where we'll be turning to. Got a little something I'm going to teach tonight here. If you're familiar any at all with the book of Matthew, and I know most of you Bible readers are, you will probably recognize Matthew chapter 24 as being what is referred to as the Olivet Discourse of Christ. He's here. It's a final discourse of Christ before his crucifixion. He is referring to things that pertain unto the end times. And we're going to look into this evening, more or less for one specific example that he uses here. And I kind of want to use it as a springboard, if the Lord will help us this evening. Matthew chapter 24, verse 36. I'll give you there a minute to turn as we go in here together. As always, grateful for this opportunity and looking forward to getting into the Word of God together this evening. But Matthew chapter 24, verses 36 through 39, if you would understand, the theme of the book of Matthew is presenting Jesus as the King. The King of Glory, the King of Kings, however you would like to refer to it. I like to think of the Gospel of Matthew as being the subject of the King and his subjects. It talks about how we can be a kingdom-minded people and how he as the King will rule over his people. It's the running theme. You find in the book of John, you'll find the word believe. Brother Derek recently taught through that. That word believe is mentioned many times in the book of John. I believe it's 98 times in your King James translation. Different translations take it a little differently, but almost 100 times there. Well, if you go to the book of Matthew, the key word, if you would, is the word kingdom. He talks about the kingdom of heaven a lot. And we're going to look at this evening, Matthew chapter 24, and we're going to look at verses 36 through 39. If you got it, say amen. Let's begin reading there. The Bible says, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels in heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be." We're going to stop right there. We're going to take this kind of as a springboard text this evening. And we're going to just teach for a little while on finding favor before it floods. Finding favor before it floods. As we look here in Matthew chapter 24, you find that before Jesus ever went to the cross, here he is, he's to die for our sins, he painted a clear picture of what the world would look like at the end of time as it approached and the eon of ages came closer. He began to paint the picture of what the world is going to look like in what we refer to as the end times. Now, I know it's been several months ago, I think it was back in the beginning of this year, if you're in Sunday school class, we went through the book of Mark, and there you discuss Mark chapter 13, and I really seriously doubt that any teacher in here, because I know the teachers in here, got all the way through that lesson with all the detail that could be added into it, because Mark chapter 13, Matthew chapter 25, and also Luke chapter 19, I believe it is, all parallel this Olivet discourse of Christ, and they kind of shine a little different light, but it is Jesus's words pertaining unto the last times, unto the last days, if you will. We know what that means. We've talked about it many times, and Brother Derek has mentioned it many times across this pulpit. We believe the last time started at the ascension of Jesus Christ, and it will culminate whenever he returns to set up his kingdom again to rule and reign as the King of Kings. So we're living in this last days, and I will tell you, I believe as we look around, around us, we can all agree, as we often do, and say we're living in the last of the last days, the very end of it, if you will. I'm seeing the consummation of things, I believe, happen right before my eyes. Now, that doesn't mean that I can put a timetable on it. I can't tell you that Jesus is going to come back in the next month, within the next year, or the next 10 years. I can't put that timetable with on it, but I can tell you we're a lot closer right now than we've ever been to the return of our Lord. Here in this chapter, he's going to lay out a clear blueprint for the end of the age, and he told us that we would know that the end was near when certain characteristics begin to be seen in the world. He begins to talk here in Matthew chapter 24, and we know how it goes. There's wars and rumors of wars. There's earthquakes in diverse places. There's many different signs that he mentions, but that's not really what I want to talk about this evening. It's just kind of laying a pretext, if you will, for this text that we read. While these verses have a primary interpretation to the events that will take place in the tribulation period, we will see that things begin to take place even before Jesus comes for his people in the rapture for the church. Now, I believe if we see it now, we're seeing what I believe is the birth pains, the labor pains leading up until that time of the end. I believe we're seeing it happen right before our eyes. We may wonder what the passage we have read this evening has to do with a matter of end times prophecy, and I'm not really here to get into end times prophecy this evening. Discuss that at another time. But the answer lies in what Jesus said in Matthew 24, Luke chapter 17, Mark chapter 13. Jesus makes a crystal clear comparison between the days that we just read about and how things will be just before he returns. This evening, I want to examine the biblical record of the days of Noah, if we will take the time to look seriously at the way the world was then and the way it is now. We can come to a clear parallel between our world and their world. The time leading up to the flood and the time leading up into the return of our Lord. It is, after all, the example that Jesus used. He said, this will define this latter days. It's like those leading up to the flood, the destruction of humanity there by the outpoured judgment of God. We've seen it happen one time. Let me tell you, well, God's judgment's coming again. And I can tell you, if you thought the flood was bad, just read through the book of Revelation. Just go to 2 Peter chapter 3 and just go through what it's going to look like the second time. The first time, he destroyed the world by flood. The next time, he's going to destroy it by fire. And we can talk about that at another time. By observing the characteristics that prevailed in Noah's day, we can determine whether or not the days of Noah are here again. And as we're going to see, I believe we'll all come to the conclusion, and you may already have come to this conclusion, that they are here right now. If they are, then we need to be ready, for our redemption draweth nigh, as Jesus said in Luke chapter 21. It is surely at hand. We got to lift up your heads, is what he told his disciples, for your redemption draweth nigh. I would like for us to examine how not only the time leading up to the flood, but I want us to look particularly at this man by the name of Noah, how he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And I want to highlight that as we talk about how we can find favor even in the face of the flood. First of all, let's go. Take your Bibles if you got them this evening. Genesis chapter 4. I want us to look there. We're going to notice, first of all, before we can ever highlight the characteristics of Noah, we must understand the times leading up and how this was so great for Noah to find grace in the eyes of the Lord. And we notice, first of all, the godless activity of the wicked. And it begins in Genesis chapter 4 with the slippery slope of apostasy. Well, you say, what is apostasy? It is simply the word meaning to walk away from, to separate yourself from. It is really a New Testament word, but we see it in the Old Testament lived out in types and shadows, and we see it here in Genesis chapter 4, and there's some characteristics of this slippery slope of apostasy, and I want us to just note them together this evening. First of all, in the slippery slope of apostasy in Genesis chapter 4, we find there is spiritual perversion. Now, we're not going to read Genesis 4, verses 1 through 15, but you Bible readers would be able to tell me this is the story of Cain. He was the son of Adam and Eve. He was here a promised son. Eve takes great delight in him at the very beginning. But we know what happens. Cain and Abel go to sacrifice unto the Lord. And there Cain offers up the fruit of the ground. Abel offers up a part of his flock because he cared for the flock. And there God accepts Abel's sacrifice and he rejects Cain's sacrifice. And it angers Cain, and we know what happens. It angers him to the point that he would take the life of his own brother. But I want you to notice something here. Cain here, what was wrong with his religion, so to speak? I'll tell you what was wrong with it. It was a bloodless religion. You go back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21. There, when Adam and Eve had sinned and they had fallen from the grace of God, if you will, they had fallen from their original state. And we can get into another time about how the depths of the fall and all of these things, the effects of the fall. But we find God's remedy for that was to place a coat upon them. It was an animal skin. So that meant that blood had to be shed for a covering. This was a concept that Cain obviously never understood, or he never cared to understand, however you would like to portray that. But nonetheless, he was the picture of false religion, a bloodless religion. It was a purely human sacrifice. Cain's offering was undoubtedly costly. It wasn't the fact that it didn't cost him anything. Personally, it may have been more costly than Abel's. It was the result of toil, effort, hard work, persistence, and careful thought. It was personal religion. It was what he could do to attain favor with God. But yet, what did Abel come and do? He offered up the attainment of another. Blood shed on his behalf that had nothing to do with Abel. So we see the contrast between them there. It was that purely human sacrifice. I will tell you this, even in the hour in which we live, we see this pervading our church world, this spiritual perversion in our hour. Just this week, a man by the name of Bishop John Shelby Spong, I don't know if you've ever heard his name, he passed away. He was an Episcopal bishop in Newark, New Jersey from 1979 through 2000. Now you say, well, what does he have to do with this? Well, let me just share with you a little bit about this man. He was one of the original founders of the God is Dead movement, a bishop in the Episcopal Church. Let me share with you some of the things that he believed, or I should say didn't believe. First of all, he didn't believe in a personal God. Second of all, he didn't believe Christ was the Son of God. Third, he called sin a myth, used to divide men and keep them under oppression. Fourth, he denied the virgin birth. Why not? He already denied Christ as being the Son of God. Fifth, he rejected Christ's miracles because he wasn't God after all, so how could he perform miracles? Sixth, he rejected the notion of and the need for atonement. He said, we're not sinners. We don't need atonement. Why would we need some divine being to forgive us? We're perfect just the way we are. Seventh, he vehemently denied the resurrection. He hated the doctrine of the resurrection, wrote entire books against the resurrection of Jesus Christ and why it was a myth. Eight, he didn't believe in good or evil of any kind. He believed they were just simply constructs of human society. And nine, he rejected prayer of any kind, stating that it was pointless to pray to an invisible being who didn't exist after all. A bishop in the Episcopal Church. Now think about that. For 21 years, this man served as an Episcopal bishop. After that, he wrote many works and books, what they refer to as theology, but I don't know how you can call them theology if you don't even believe in God, because after all, theology is the study of God. I guess for him, it was nothing, because he didn't believe in anything. But yet, nonetheless, people have lamented his death as a loss of a scholar, an expert. We like to throw that word expert around nowadays. Everybody's an expert in everything. I mean, you know, you've got an expert in underwater basket weaving. I mean, you got them all. It doesn't matter what subject, you find an expert in something. If they've heard somebody talk about it and lecture about it in a college somewhere, in the backside of a campus somewhere, they're automatically an expert. I'll tell you, this man was no expert. He was just a picture of the extreme liberalism within religion, the extreme perversion of true faith. Because we do believe in a true God. We do believe in the Son of God. We do believe that we are sinners whenever we are born, and that we need a Savior to atone for our sins. You know, there's churches, Brother Derek's mentioned them. There's churches today that teach behind the pulpit that there is nothing that you would need to repent of sin for. You don't need to repent of sin. Repentance is old. It's out of the way. It's outdated. Now we just live your best life now and do everything you can. Every day is a Friday. It's the spiritual perversion. I'll tell you this. It was in Noah's day leading up to the flood, and it's in our day even now. We see it. We're watching. We're seeing these things. Not only this same mentality abounds in our world today, and we're living in the days of widespread apostasy. Not only that was it marked by the spiritual perversion, but the day of Noah was marked by prosperity. Notice verse 20 of chapter 4. The Bible introduces us to a man by the name of Jabal. He was the first to practice the domestication of animals. Now men no longer had to hunt and to scrounge for their food. They merely raised it in their field, in the backyard. This allowed men to have more than they ever needed. It was a time of material prosperity, and Jabal cornered the market. Do you know something? I looked it up in studying for this message. You know what the median household income of the United States was in 2020? $68,400. That's the median. It's not the top. $68,000 a year. Whereas if you had rewinded 20 years ago, 25 years ago, you could have bought a house for that much. And you go way further back. Yes, Brother Tommy.
I've always wondered how that is when you throw a billionaire in there and you'll get the whole thing.
Yeah, I don't know, brother.
That's watered down.
Yeah. But I'll tell you this, people, you go out. It's like the other day I had to take off work early for a doctor's appointment. So I had to, afterward, I ran to Lowe's, had a couple things I had to pick up. And I'm looking around and I'm like, I don't guess anybody has to go to work. There was more people at Lowe's than standing in line at the unemployment line. I mean, and people act like they can't find work. I don't know. It just doesn't make any sense. But it is an age of prosperity. We see it around us. It was marked in the day of Noah as well. Everyone is spending. These are the days when most people have more than enough. Most people do. And now if you don't have more than enough, our current government situation, they want to make sure everybody has everything because the government will give it to you. And somebody say, well, Brother Shane, you're getting political. No, I'm just being honest. We need to recognize. We need to open our eyes. Be wise. And understand something, that God intended for us to work, intended for us to labor. And then there comes a point, I know there's a season in life, if you invested well, you can enjoy the fruits of your labor, that's okay. But I'm going to tell you something, we can't expect it to be given. It's got to be something that we earn and we appreciate. But the lack of appreciation in our hour, people have way more than they need and they still don't appreciate. Still don't recognize, still aren't grateful for it. Well, I would say this, if you don't recognize whose hand has given it, how can you truly be grateful? People feel like they're self-made. Oh, we've introduced this age and this hour an idea of the self-made man. Everybody can do it for themselves. You can accomplish whatever you set your mind to do. Live in an age of prosperity. Not only that, notice verse 21. The Bible tells us it was an age of pleasure. A man by the name of Jubal invented musical instruments and was the father of the entertainment industry, if you will. The Bible tells us there in verse 21, exactly, and his brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of all such as handle the harp and the organ. I'll tell you this, there's nothing wrong with a little entertainment, as long as it's clean, it's pure. But you know, we live in an entertainment-crazed society. We live in a society, and I've never forgot this. Brother Wood said it several years ago, and it's stuck in my mind. We pay 10 to 1 for those who entertain us compared to those who protect us. You look at the salary of a police officer compared to a star in Hollywood. Patrick Mahomes, the quarterback for Kansas City Chiefs, will make $45 million in the 21 and 22 season of NFL football. $45 million. And I would tell you, I don't know exactly, but I would imagine around $45,000 is where the starting base salary for a Newport News or Hampton City cop is right now. And it might not even be that much. I don't really know, but I'm just, you can make the comparison. We live in a society that has more eyes on pleasure than they do on anything else. It's a pleasure-crazed society. There's no denying the fact that we are living in a pleasure-mad world. Not only was the days leading up and the days even in which we live marked by pleasure, but they were also marked by progress. Notice verse 22. And Zilpah, she bare unto him Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. It's progress here. Tubal-Cain discovered how to extract metal from ore and invented the smelting process. This allowed men to produce stronger farm implements and far more formidable armaments. It was a time of progress. Tell you something, we also live in an age of progress. Well, they call it progress. Do you know there are companies right now that are working to use 3D bioprinters so they can print human organs? That's not something that we're just talking about in a sci-fi novel. That's something that they're actually putting research into. They're constructing things to do that. I mean, look around us. I mean, I'm standing up here teaching to you off a device that have, I don't know how many Bibles on, commentaries. I have a whole library right here at my disposal. We live in an age of what some would term as progress, but I will tell you, in many people's lives, it's turned into regress versus progress. But not only that, it was marked by promiscuity. Notice verse 23. And Lamech said unto his wives, Ada and Zilpah, hear my voice. Notice, here we meet a man named Lamech. We are told that he married two women. He is the first person in the record of humanity who took clear steps to undermine the home and the family. God set the standard in Genesis chapter 2. Lamech was the first to pervert it. It was a time marked by lust, wanton disregard for God's will, and open sin and perversion. He was the first to introduce polygamy. So we could say it was marked by promiscuity. I will tell you this, chastity and morality have gone the way of the horse and the buggy in our society. Sex is no longer reserved for the marriage relationship as God intended it. Now sex is for the classroom and the locker room. Virginity is no longer seen as a precious gift to be cherished by God, but rather something that should be given away as soon as possible. Yeah, society pushes it. Just look at the society we're in, and it's easy to see how people are obsessed with promiscuity. Consider the rise in recent years. How many's heard a scandal within the last, I've heard a few in the last few years, of teacher and students having intercourse together, and it's all over the news. We have a promiscuous society. Look at the increase in child molestation. Look at the rise in pornography in our society. Used to be it was something that was put in a back room somewhere and people had to hang their head and they had to actually go out of their way to indulge in that lifestyle. Now all they got to do is pick up a cell phone, can turn it on some private browser somewhere, and they can look at whatever they want to look at, and the search history can't never be seen. It may not never be seen by the loved ones. It may not never be seen by the wife. It might never be seen by the pastor or the children. But I tell you, God sees it. We live in a promiscuous society. Oh yeah, homosexuality and lesbianism are not merely tolerated. They're promoted as what they like to call an alternative lifestyle. How many of you heard that term? Now, let me ask you an honest question. How many of y'all 10 years ago would have known what an alternative lifestyle was in that regard? Anybody? Alternative lifestyle? No, thank you. It's still sin in the eyes of God. It's still promiscuity. It's still debauchery in the eyes of God. They're promoted as alternative lifestyle, and woe to the person who dares to speak out against it. They call it inclusion and diversity. Oh, well, we got to love them and we got to include them. And you can't discriminate against them because they can't figure out which bathroom to go in. It's not discrimination. That's mental instability. If you don't know which bathroom to go in. Somebody didn't train you right or teach you right, because I can tell you from a very young age, I knew which bathroom I belonged in. And you know what? I don't go in there and question which one I'm going to go in. I know. We live in a promiscuous society that can't even figure that out. Yeah, Brother Tommy. Yeah. That's right. I agree. We're living in a society that it's warped in its thinking. You go to Romans chapter 1 and you find, as Paul so well puts it, he said they were darkened in their understanding. They likened not to retain God in their knowledge, so he turned them over to a reprobate mind. I read this this poll this week. It was a Gallup poll revealed February 24th, 2021, that LGBT identification rose 5.6% in the latest U.S. estimate. Now, 5.6% rise from 2019 to 2020. Tell you what it is. It's because nobody's willing to speak against it. We got parents right now that they are offended. I kid you not, I heard about an article the other day. They're offended because the Walmart and the local establishments, the sales establishments, has the boys and the girls section divided apart. They said it ought to all be together, so then that way the kids can just choose what to go find. Well, I tell you, when I was 5 or 6 year old, if I was running through Walmart and they had the Barbie dolls in my aisle, I was going to go to a different aisle because that wasn't what I was looking for. We live in a morally confused society, and it's promiscuous. It's all about having a good time. It's all about the pleasures. And they can talk about the nights of pleasure, but what about the days of pain after the STD has hit you? What about the years of agony suffering from HIV and AIDS? Because it's promiscuous. And I believe it is the judgment of God because of that. We move on. Not only was it marked by its promiscuity, but also verse 24 tells us, there was this man by the name of Lamech. We truly talked about him, but the Bible says, if Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. Here we find Lamech declares his value to be far greater than that of his ancestor Cain. What it was, he had killed a man. He said, and if God didn't avenge him, he said, if God put a mark upon him to separate him, he said, how much more am I worth? Basically, it was pride. He sets himself up as the be-all and the end-all of life. He is the first real humanist. He sees himself as number one, believes that all his actions are right. His name means powerful, and he lived as if all power resided in him. If you look at the names of Cain's offspring in verses 17 through 18, you will notice that some of the names include the suffix El. This is the name for God, basically referring to him as the God of creation or the God in general sense. Then you come to the name Mehujael, which means literally blot out that Jah is God. In other words, blot out his name. In other words, they paid God lip service for a while, but the day came when God wanted out of their lives. They wanted God out of their lives. They wanted to live as though God did not exist. Do we not see that around us, people that want to live as though God does not exist? Well, I remind them of the words of the psalmist, "The fool has said in his heart that there is no God." The fool has said this. The battle cry of the hour is, "Don't tell me how to live my life. I will do as I please, and I answer to no one." It's pride. Entire month of June is swallowed up, and now they call it Pride Month. Every corporate media outlet is there to celebrate this Pride Month. I'll tell you, it's disgusting in the eyes of God. Not just because of the sin that it promotes, but also by the fact of the very nature of what it is, as calling human pride something that should be celebrated rather than repented of. Human pride is nothing to celebrate. It has been and it always will be the downfall of mankind. Pride found within self. This is a picture we see here of just some of the things that was going on in that hour. And it's the slippery slope of apostasy. As men give themselves to pleasure, as men give themselves to ungodliness, to pride, to wickedness, to every form of things that God hates. But let's see where the end of the road is. You can flip on over. We'll read it in just a moment in chapter 6 there. When we come to the days of Noah, we see the outcome of this godless society that had done everything they can to delete God from its fabric. It's marked, as we already talked about by apostasy. Notice Genesis 6 and 1. "And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth." And you will notice in verse 3, "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man." Man had thrown off the restraint of God. Thrown it off. They'd cast it from them. And God had been patient for an unknown amount of time, really. But those ultimate sins led to the final exhaustion of the patience of God. Because he said, "My spirit will not always strive with them." He said, in other words, mercy has an expiration date. I have been wrestling. I have been trying to reveal myself unto you. And you have at every stop cast off the restraints that I have placed upon morality. We find it in the book of Romans, chapter 1. We already mentioned a little bit there. But two times he said he gave them up. The word "gave up" means literally to loosen the grip. But then finally he says he gave them over. In other words, he took his hands off. It's exactly what we see here. He said, "Know this, my spirit will not always strive with you." In other words, there's coming a day I'm going to release you. Can't think of any scarier place to be than when God takes loose his hands and he gives us up to our own destruction. I've watched people do it. Run from God. Wrestle against his will. Push against his leading. Stand against his spirit. And slowly but surely I watched as God would loosen his grip on that individual. And finally, he said, "I'm not striving with you anymore." We find a life ruined and wrecked in sin, and died lost and went into a Christless eternity. What was it? Eventually, the Spirit didn't strive with them any longer. Notice not only was it marked by that apostasy, but it was anarchy. The narrative next describes the growing anarchy of these antediluvians. the viewpoint shifting from earth to heaven. Notice verse 5, mention is made of God's discernment. He knew exactly what was going on. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The word for imagination is from the Hebrew root meaning for pottery. It was meant to fashion as a pottery. In other words, men fashioned wicked philosophies. They formed obscene artifacts. They eagerly espoused filthy causes, and they made fashionable vile sins, and they poured society into their mold. In other words, God said, I see what you're doing. I watch as you're pouring wickedness into the mold of your heart. Not only is there mention made of God's discernment, we see his disappointment there in verse 6. And it repented the Lord that he had made man upon the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. Grieve here we find is a very intimate word. It's a word, it's a love word. We do not grieve for those who we do not love. The word is highly expressive, for it reveals the heartache of God over the rebellion and the wickedness of men. His loving kindness was scorned, his patience abused, his offer of salvation ignored, and it cut him to the heart. It's a love word. You won't grieve for somebody you have no feeling for. You grieve for people you love. I believe we see here, even in the Old Testament, the filial love of God, the fatherly love of God. Here he is grieving because he created this people. He is not only the creator, but he desired to be their God, their Savior, and eventually even their Father. Mention is made of God's decision there in verse 7. Notice what the Bible says. This is heavy words. But notice, and the Lord said, I will destroy man. Because God created human life, he has the right to destroy it. Somebody said, well, how can he be a loving God and destroy all of humanity? I say this, how can he be a just God and let all of humanity live? Because justice would have demanded that all of humanity die and the fall because we sinned against God. We had no reason to do it. God didn't wrong us. He didn't fail us. He didn't prove any fault in his character for us to sin against him, but yet we sinned anyway. I say we see a picture of the grace and the mercy of God and the fact he didn't destroy us from the beginning. It's not the fact that he's an unloving God because he would destroy. It's the fact that he's a gracious God because he let us live. So we see that. But I'll tell you this, not only do we see the apostasy and the wickedness, but God had both a plan and a man. I will tell you this, in every age of apostasy, that is true. God has a plan and he has a man. He has somebody to stand and he has a plan for them to enact. Let's examine that here for a moment. So we've seen the godless activity of the wicked, but now notice the godly attributes of Noah. It's a principle with God that the more degenerate the times, the more definite the testimony, one man said. The more degenerate the times, the more definite the testimony. In other words, the testimony shines a lot brighter when it's a whole lot darker outside. God always has a special man, a Moses, an Elijah, a Daniel. Before the flood, he had a Noah. With the world crumbling around him, that giant figure towered above the times. One man said, hewn out of granite and pointing to the sky. From age to age, God raises up those unique, specially chosen vessels of his, men endued with special power from on high to do the work that God has called them to do. Notice, first of all, he had a godly heritage. Maybe on the same page, you may have to flip back a page, but if you go through Genesis chapter 5, we did find the description of Noah's descendants. among these names. I'm not going to go through and express their story in a lot of detail, but we find names such as Seth, whose name means appointed one. We find Enoch, the first prophet, according to Jude 1 and 14, who told of the coming of the Lord with 10,000s of his saints. The Bible said he was not, for he walked with God and God took him. But he had this testimony before it happened that he pleased God. Methuselah, his name means when he is dead, it shall come. At the birth of Methuselah, Enoch had a special awareness from God that judgment was coming. And this was the one of the things that got him closer, I believe, in his walk with God. When we come to Noah, the son of Lamech, we find his name means rest of consolation. Meaning the Lord will give rest even in a wicked hour. You say, what's so important about a man by the name of Noah? Well, I'll tell you, the Bible thought he was pretty important. The Spirit of God thought he was pretty important because he's mentioned 50 times in 11 different books of the Bible. He must have been pretty important. Let's examine a few attributes, just a couple. First of all, we find, got your Bibles, Genesis 6, verses 7 through 8. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. What was it? He was a forgiven man. That's where it all began. I'll tell you this in a New Testament application, Ephesians 2 and 8, what does the Bible say? For by grace are ye saved, through faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. In the Bible, grace means unmerited favor. It's getting something we do not deserve. It's getting something we do not deserve. And this is what we find in the life of Noah. This is where it all began. He got a gift from God he didn't deserve. But there was faith inside of the heart of Noah. So God forgave him. God showed him grace and mercy. He was not a godly man because he came from a long line of godly men, for God has no grandchildren. He was a godly man because he discovered eternal life in the generous, overflowing grace of God. It wasn't who his dad was or who his granddad was that caused him to find grace in the eyes of God. It was simply rested upon who Noah was and the God that he served and the relationship they had with each other. We find that here he had access to the truth. In his days, Enos, the grandson of Adam, was still alive and did not die until Noah was over 80 years old. He was reared in a believing family, but just the same, Noah had to find the grace of God for himself. I'll tell you this, in the midst of a dark hour, I want to find the grace of God. Oh, you say, what shall we find in this hour? What will be our rest of consolation? What will be our hope in the midst of such wickedness? I'll tell you, it'll be found in the grace of God. That's why he declared. You say, well, it's sinful out there. Yeah, and I'll often say it, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. In other words, where there was an abundance of sin, grace superabounded that sin. I'm thankful for that this evening. Not only was he a forgiven man, we find he was a faithful man. Genesis 6 and 9, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Just, perfect, and he walked with God. Sounds like a pretty faithful man to me. We are told that he was just and perfect in his generations and that he walked with God. That Noah is declared just, that means justified, speaks volumes. He entered fully into the salvation of God for his time and was given the unassailable standing before God that belongs only to the justified soul. Just before God. Along with justification, receiving power to live a godly life. The Bible tells us he was perfect, without blemish, in a morally corrupt world. In the midst of the rot and the decay, we find a man towering in character. In the midst of a society that valued everything that God hated, we find a man tower and overshadow the rest. Not because of himself, but because he had received grace from God and he lived just and perfect in his generation. What was it? An example of exemplary character. Indeed, he walked with God. That word walk there means he walked habitually with God. The other man of whom it is said is Enoch. We mentioned him earlier. Methuselah, Enoch's son, was Noah's grandfather. It does not take a great deal of imagination to picture Noah as a little boy. And you can go with me in my mind, but drinking in his granddad's stories of saintly Enoch and his amazing walk with God that ended at last in the glory land. I don't know, maybe he was sitting there one day and he just began to tell him the story. He said, you know, I remember Dad, he always walked with God. He was faithful to walk. One day he went out to pray and he never came back. We went out to search for him. We didn't find him anywhere. He wasn't in his usual prayer closet. He wasn't over there where he prayed underneath so-and-so tree. We couldn't find him anywhere. God took him. He had this testimony. He pleased God before he was translated. Let me ask you, will we too be faithful in our day? Will we conquer the ever-pervasive fear of man that risks honor to protect reputation and threatens to deflate manhood in the process? Will we too be described in these four words that we walk with God? Open Bibles and bended knees, one man said, will make lions out of lambs. Even common, uneducated men can blaze with boldness because we too have been with Jesus. Say, God, let it be in our hearts. Let us walk with God. It's not the life of faith rightly compared to the walk of faith. It's the life of faith as compared to a walk. The just shall live by faith. Goes another place, say, we shall walk by faith and not by sight. What is it? It's a walk. It's a daily, persistent walk with God. Any questions, any comments before we move on? Yes. 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 Absolutely. Sure. Absolutely. It's the hour in which we live, but we've got to be like Noah and walk with God. Yes.
So.
Yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely. Yep. When the church begins to tolerate sin, It's not just about the fact that they are one way and we're another way. That's not what it is. It's not discrimination, as they would like to call it. That's not what it is. It's the fact that we hate even the garment spotted by the flesh. And I don't care if it's spotted by fleshly sins of immorality or if it's spotted by fleshly sins of lying, cheating, or stealing. It's all still something that we are to hate. We're to hate sin. We can love sinners, people who are sinning. We can love their souls, but we cannot love their sin. I say, God help us. Let's look at point number three, the godly action of Noah. Notice, first of all, he worked for God. How did he work for God? He prepared an ark, the Bible tells us in verse 7 of chapter 11 of Hebrews. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became the heir of the righteousness which is by faith. When he heard about the impending flood, he began building with a trembling reverence toward God for the saving of his household. He sought to bring his own family into the ark before other families. Other sons and daughters, wives and grandchildren are welcome if they heeded his preaching, but he began with what God had first assigned him, his own household. Let me encourage you, parents, do everything to get your children in the ark first. Do everything you can. Now, if they turn against it and walk away, and they become of the age of accountability, I believe they'll stand before God for themselves. But do everything in your power and in your influence to see your children brought into the ark. He did not outsource their welfare to the local pastor or a youth leader or to the government. In the fear of the Lord, he labored intentionally for the saving of his family. It was intentional labor so that he could see his family saved. Not only that, but he preached righteousness. 2 Peter 2 and 5, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness. He lived counterculturally in obedience to God's will and spoke forth his hope, even when he was surely asked what in the world he was doing. Imagine how many days Noah mounted his pulpit, so to speak, and he preached righteousness. He preached holiness. He preached the truth of God. And people said, oh, it's just that old fundamental preacher going on and trying to sell his wares again. Oh, it's that old crazy man up there. He's building some contraption, some monstrosity. I don't even know what it is. And no, I don't believe it was a box. Some of y'all will get that. Brother Derek believes it was a box, but whatever it was, I can tell you they didn't know what it was. What are you building, Noah? I'm building an ark. Well, what's an ark? Well, let me tell you, God said he's not pleased with the way things are going, and he's going to judge this whole world. Oh, yeah, right, Noah. How is he going to judge the world? He's going to send rain. Well, what's rain? I don't really know. I ain't never seen it. But I tell you one thing, I don't want to be in the middle of it because God told me he's going to destroy the world with it. What was it? He believed God. And what he believed, he preached. And what he preached, he believed. Say, God, help us to be the same. And look at us, say, oh, you're crazy. You actually believe in a physical return of Jesus Christ. You better believe it, I do. You actually believe that he's going to rain judgment and all that crazy mess in the book of Revelation where he's going to turn the moon into blood and all of these things are going to happen, all these plagues. Yes, I do. What kind of attitude is that? Well, I tell you this, it's the attitude of Scripture. Oh, I don't have to go through it. He's already made provision on the other side. He preached righteousness. Before his generation would drown in the waters, they first would drown out his life, his warnings, and his pleadings. I say, oh God, before this generation drowns in the judgment of God, let them first have to drown out our pleas and our beckoning call as we call them into the ark of safety. I say, if they drown in the judgment of God, it's going to have to be by plugging their ears and turning from the message of truth. Don't let it be because the church is silent. Don't let it be because people don't speak the truth in love. God, if our neighbors perish without God, let it be because they turned a deaf ear to our message, not because they never heard our message. God, help us. Don't let it be because the church fell silent. Let it be because they heard the message and they rejected it, if they so choose. Not only did he work for God, but he waited on God. Notice Genesis 7, 5 through 7. And Noah did according unto all the Lord commanded him. And Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth. And Noah went in, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with them into the ark because of the waters of the flood. We find it right there. He waited on God until the time was right. And when the time was right, he got in the ark. And God shut the door. Noah, why are you getting on that contraption? It's about to rain. Ain't no rain coming. God told me it's going to happen, and he said, now's the time to get on board. He waited patiently on God. Imagine the year that Methuselah died. They're standing around the coffin. This year's the year, boys, because in the year that he died, the flood's coming. I don't know at what point, but it's about to happen. Imagine as Noah entered the ark and everyone laughed at him and knew that he was faithful who promised. They all laughed, but he said, I know he is faithful who promised. He gave me a promise and it's coming. Not only that, he persistently obeyed God. Noah did according unto all that the Lord had commanded him. What if he had skipped a step somewhere in there? What if he had cut some corners? I believe they all would have drowned. He didn't cut no corners. He persistently obeyed God. Final point this evening, and we're going to go on through this. The grounded assurance of God. We know judgment is pending. Noah knew judgment was pending. I tell you, even today, judgment is pending. Luke 17, verses 26 through 27. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. We stand and proclaim, just as Noah did, that judgment is on the horizon for all who live ungodly. A time like the world has never seen is coming. 2 Peter 3 and 3, knowing this, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Oh, but not only is judgment pending, but salvation is promised. We have seen the man of God, but let's examine God's plan. He always has a plan. The plan of salvation was to be extended to all. That plan, as in all ages, foreshadowed the finished work of Christ. Noah was to build an ark and offer a way of escape from coming wrath to come upon the doomed generation. He said, make an ark out of gopher wood. The gopher wood, I believe, is a type of humanity. He was given full instruction. It was made, be made from gopher wood. To build the ark, trees had to be hewn down. To provide a way of salvation, the man, Jesus Christ, also had to be hewn down. Gopher wood was incorruptible wood. It was used by ancient people. It would be used to make their coffins. Not only that, he said, I want you to take pitch and cover the outside. What is pitch? It's a type of the atonement. It covered the wood. Christ's blood covers our sin. It protected the wood. Waterproof was a type of judgment. The shed blood of Jesus protects us from the wrath of God. Although it be all around, it protects us from the wrath of God. There was only one door into the ark. I tell you, Jesus Christ is the only door. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He would say in John chapter 10, He is the door into the sheepfold, and no man can come in except through Him. Any man come up any other way, he's a thief and a robber. All that can be used to illustrate the gospel can be seen here. We see Noah toiling away, the great antediluvian carpenter, producing a judgment-proof vehicle of salvation for a lost world. And all points to the carpenter of Nazareth, who provided a judgment-proof righteousness and perfect salvation for as many as would believe. Atonement was assured. I'll tell you this, the atonement that is found in Christ has assurance to it. All who shelter in Him will never face the storm of destruction. I'm going to close this evening. Got more we could say. Notice what Jesus said there in Matthew chapter 24. He said, as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. One taken and the other left. Did you notice Jesus tells us that in that day one shall be taken and the other left? In these verses, Jesus is not talking about the rapture. There's been a lot of misconceptions about that. He's referring to the rapture here. He's talking about His second coming. He's talking about the time at the end of the horrors of the tribulation period when He will return in power and glory to rule on the earth. He tells us when that day comes, one person will be swept away in judgment and the other left behind to go into the kingdom. I'm here to tell you that for this world, there's a pending tide of God's judgment. But let me tell you something, believers, we have this promise. 1 Peter 3:20, which sometimes were disobedient. When once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water. 1 Thessalonians 5:9-10, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by Jesus Christ our Lord, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Oh yeah, the flood's coming. I don't know about you, I intend on finding favor in the face of the flood. Let's stand this evening. The old songwriter said, I'm going to take a trip in the good old gospel ship. I'm going far beyond the sky, and I'm going to shout and sing until the heavens ring as I'm telling this world goodbye. What is it? He's made a judgment-proof vehicle. Jesus Christ is the carpenter from Nazareth, and He's assured it. He's given it a lifetime guarantee, and not only a lifetime guarantee, He said it'll last every lifetime. All we got to do is get on board and stay on board, and I believe we'll make it. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank